As you're being seated, I would invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Luke, chapter 19. In Luke 19 this morning, we're going to focus on verses 41 to 48. But to set the context, I'd like to begin reading in verse 28. Before we read, let's ask God to bless our time. Father, before us is what You have said is the sword of the Spirit, the living Word. We pray that it would be so today, that it would be used by Your Holy Spirit to cut us apart and rearrange us into lives that are far more pleasing and glorifying to You. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And as He was teaching, daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The world we live in is literally crying out for peace. Literally crying out for peace. We are a nation at war. Two different countries, Israel and Palestine, continue to have seemingly never-ending conflict. Refugees abound. Wars abound. And literally, there are millions of people this day crying out for peace. But the need for peace is often much closer to home. Many of you today may need peace. You may need peace in relationships. You may need peace in your families. Perhaps some here today need peace in your hearts. We sang Psalm 25 earlier in the service, and Psalm 25 teaches us that somebody can be a true Christian and yet not have the full peace that comes from communion with God. And some of you may just be lacking that type of peace today, that deep joy and peace that comes with communing with God. And we each need peace, and so many times we work to find it where it isn't. And today is this invitation to find peace in Christ alone. The beginning of the passage that we read was what's called the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is a significant scene in the ministry of Jesus Christ. There are a couple times in Jesus' life on earth where, in a manner of speaking, the curtain is pulled back. And we get a vision of the glory that was hidden for a time. So Jesus came to this world, and in a sense, He hid His glory from us. But then He was transfigured on the mountain, and we got to see His glory. And then he sits on this donkey and we get to see once more Jesus' glory. The curtain is pulled back and we see his divine royalty. But then we get to this passage we're really considering today, beginning in verse 41. And if the previous story of the triumphal entry is a vision of the divine royalty of Christ, then the passage we have before us today is really a vision or more clear understanding of Jesus' heart and his love and what drives him. So today, very simply, we're going to consider this passage in three headings. Jesus loves peace. Jesus is peace. And Jesus will protect your peace. Jesus loves peace and is peace, and he will protect your peace. So the first thing we see in verse 41 is that Jesus loves peace. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. This should have been a day of great rejoicing. It should have been a significant day of joy and glory and happiness in Jesus' life. Finally, for once, there were people recognizing who he truly was. He is the King. It should have been a great day. And yet we see Jesus in the midst of these hundreds, maybe thousands of worshipers all around him. We see they are happy, but he, as he comes up over a hill and as he lays his eyes on Jerusalem, he weeps. It strikes a dissonance. It doesn't make sense at first. You've got to imagine what the people all around were thinking. We've just made this man our king, they think. And now he's crying. Maybe we should rethink our decision. He's weeping, and it makes no sense to the people who watch. But why does Jesus weep? The reason Jesus weeps is because he looks at Jerusalem and he sees where they are headed. He knows what is coming for this city. And through his tears, he prophesies about them. We see that in verse 42 through 44. And in his prophecy, he issues two indictments or two accusations against Jerusalem. He says there are two reasons that you are going to be judged. The first reason is in verse 42, that they did not recognize the things that make for peace. Jesus says you are going to be judged because you did not recognize the things that make for peace. Namely, me. You do not understand that I am the one that can bring peace between you and God. And in a similar way, the second accusation is at the end of verse 44, where Jesus says, you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know the time of your visitation. That is, you did not recognize that in me, God walks among you. You did not recognize that when I am here and speaking to you, God is speaking to you. You didn't see it. You liked me well enough, but you did not recognize that you were being visited by the Most High God. Because of these two things, Jesus understands what is going to come. And so where others, where these thousands of people around him looked at Jerusalem and they saw a healthy, vibrant city, Jesus, with the eyes of a prophet, sees a city that is burned to the ground. And he weeps. It is a very interesting thing. For people who know very little about construction, such as myself, to go along on a building inspection, to be with somebody who understands construction and walk through a house or walk through a building, whereas I might say, this is pretty, or it's big enough. These are the things I look for in a building. A building inspector can look at a house and say, this house is going to be torn down in 5 years, because he looks with insight. He sees the things that are wrong and he can predict the things that are coming. And so it is with Jesus. He looks with insight to their sins and understands that this cannot last. And God will judge them. And specifically, what Jesus is prophesying is what happened in 70 AD. When the Roman army came and sacked Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, killing thousands upon thousands of those that Jesus had ministered to his whole life. And in verse 43 and 44, we see the military language spoken of. They will come, Jesus says, your enemies will come. They will set up a barricade. They will surround you. They will hem you in. They will tear you down. Each of those four Greek words are military words. They speak to a military decimation of Jerusalem. Well, then we might ask the question, isn't that a little harsh? Why would God just out and have Jerusalem destroyed, kind of out of the blue? Well, of course, it's not out of the blue. And this isn't a first for God. From the beginning of the time when He made a covenant with Israel, God promised that this would happen. And we could go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book of the covenant. And in chapter 28, there are two lists in Deuteronomy 28. One list is all the great blessings you can expect if you keep the covenant. And the second list is, here's what's going to happen if you don't. And from that list, let me read to you verse 46. If you do not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. God promised Israel this very thing would happen. If you do not obey me, if you are not faithful to me, I will send another nation. I will sell you into their hands. You will be destroyed. And time and again in the history of Israel, this happened. If you know your Old Testament, you can think of these stories time and again in the book of Judges. Every time they sinned, God sold the people into slavery. It happened time and again. And then significantly, it happened during the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. As Jeremiah lived and prophesied in Israel, Nebuchadnezzar brought the armies of Babylon to Jerusalem, and he drug away most of the people of Israel and brought them into exile for decades. Jeremiah can help us understand Jesus because he had the same burden that Jesus had on the day when he wept. In fact, Jeremiah has been nicknamed the weeping prophet because half the time in the book of Jeremiah, it seems like he's crying. And he has good reason to. And I think if I read to you just a couple of these verses from Jeremiah, it will help illuminate the heart of Jesus in the day that he wept. So this is what Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah saw his countrymen, his family taken away. He saw the city that he loved burned to the ground, and he wept because of it. Jeremiah 13:17, if you will not listen, he prophesies to his family, to his countrymen, if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Jeremiah had the burden that a prophet has when he knows things are coming. God told Jeremiah what he was going to do, and it was a weight on his soul, and he wept because of it. This is the same reason that Jesus weeps on the day he enters Jerusalem. But it isn't just knowledge that causes Jesus to weep. It isn't just knowing that something is going to happen. But it's Jesus' love combined with his knowledge that brought him to tears. A couple weeks ago, it seemed like in the space of a week and a half or so, there were two or three plane crashes. And many people died. And as far as I know, nobody here wept over those people. Maybe you did, but probably nobody here wept over those people. Why? Because you do not have a particular or a deep relationship with any of those people who perished. Even though some of them weren't Christians, surely, and some of them will be facing eternal punishment, we did not weep because we don't have a particular relationship with them. And that's okay. But Jesus weeps, not just because he knows that something is going to happen, but because he has a deep love for them. I dare say that if any of us had a family member or a friend on one of those planes, we would have wept. And so it is with Jesus today. It's not merely that he knows something. It's that he loves them. And his love, combined with the knowledge of what's going to happen, drives him to his tears. One of the questions that we can ask ourselves sometimes to help guide our lives is the question, how do I want to be remembered? And you may have asked yourself this, how do I want my kids to remember me? How do I want my friends to remember me after I'm gone? It's a fine question to ask and to cause us to meditate. But God has already answered that question about himself. How does God want to be remembered? How does God want you to think about Him? When God chose to reveal Himself to Israel, did He come to Abraham and pass before him and say, the Lord God, a God full of wrath and justice, holiness and anger? That would have been true enough. But that's not what He said, is it? When He passed before His people, He said, God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God wants to be remembered by us as a God of love. We need to be clear. Jesus Christ is going to come back to this world. He is going to be the judge. And He is going to sentence many, many people to eternal punishment for their sins. He will say the words, I do not know you, away from me. But be clear about this, He will not enjoy it. When Jesus sends those people to hell, it will be through His tears. Let us never think that God enjoys the death of the wicked. Because He's told us the exact opposite in Ezekiel 18. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Sin will be punished. But God loves mercy. One of the ways we can apply this is simply to realize that the same passion should not be alien to our own hearts. We ought to have something of the same type of passion that Jesus does. Though we don't know when, the fate of people who reject Jesus Christ is clear to you. You know what's going to happen to people who do not believe in Jesus and do not trust Him and not love Him. You know. Why then do we not weep? Why are we so few in our tears? Shouldn't the fact that we have that knowledge and the fact that we love them drive us to tears as well? And if we lack that, it is a cause for repentance. If we lack the tears that Jesus cried this day, it should cause us to cry out for more of the Spirit. For more of that Spirit that was in Christ. As we move on, we need to realize that only a few minutes watching the evening news will tell us that the word peace does not have a universally agreed upon meaning. We can say the word peace, five different people can have five different definitions for it. And so we need to ask the question, what is peace? What makes for peace? And so we come to the next point in the passage, which is simply that Jesus is peace. He says in verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. To get to peace, to understand what peace is, we have to understand what the conflict is. Imagine two people, husband and wife, come into my office and they sit down and the wife's in tears and she says, our home has huge problems. And I say, okay, let's work on this. I want you to start submitting more to your husband, and I want you, husband, to start loving your wife more and honoring her. And they say, no, our basement's flooding. Our home has huge problems. Because they did not understand the nature of the conflict, I cannot give them true peace. And so it is with the real peace. If we are going to find real peace, we have to first know what is the conflict which this peace is seeking to address. The conflict is the separation between me and God. It's the fruit of Adam's sin. Adam ate the fruit, and I was separated from God. Peace then means a restoration of the relationship of the garden. True peace is life in the Garden of Eden with God. That is peace. A couple of weeks ago, our elders began reading a book together on the atonement, written by J.I. Packer and Mark Deaver. And as Ben Larson was leading devotions during our session meeting one morning, I was reminded of the importance of some of our big words. You know, us Christians, we like our big words. But some of these are really important. And as we explain some of these, we begin to see more and more how it is that Jesus is our peace. Let me go through some of these words that you might know and you might not know. And if you don't know them, I encourage you to learn them. Peace comes from Jesus, who is our redemption. Redemption means to buy something. Jesus bought me with His blood. I have been redeemed. I have been purchased. I belong to Him. Jesus is also our expiation. This is a great word too. You're going to learn these. These will cause you joy if you learn them. Expiation means to cause somebody to be pure, to wash somebody, to expiate them. Jesus expiated me and you by His blood. He washed us. He made us clean. Jesus, the Bible says, is our propitiation. Oh, that's another good one. You see, theologians get all giddy when they get to talk about these big words. Jesus is our propitiation. Propitiation means to turn away somebody's wrath. Jesus is our propitiation in that He on the cross soaked up all of the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins. He brought it all to Himself. We might ask, how does that work? How does it work that Jesus could take all of that punishment in Himself? Well, of course, He was perfect. And He was eternal. An eternal and a perfect God can suffer for us in an instant all that we would need to suffer for eternity. I used to dry my cars after I washed them with regular towels. And I'd have to gather a stack of like 5 cotton towels to wash my car. And then one day somebody gave me one of these PVC towels. You have these, they're kind of made out of some type of plastic or something. And they, with one little sheet, it can soak up all the water that all these other towels used to soak up. And so it is with Jesus. Because He is perfect, He is the eternal Son of God, He can take to Himself all the wrath. And we never receive a drop of it. Jesus is our redemption, our expiation, our propitiation, our reconciliation with God. All of this by standing in as our substitute. Jesus hung on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. That is how Jesus is peace. And this theme of Jesus being peace is really one of the great themes of the book of Luke. You remember one of the early scenes, one of the scenes celebrated every December, where the angels came to the shepherds while they were tending their flocks in the fields. And I do not believe these angels flew down. I believe they marched on the ground because they were an army. And the angels marched to the shepherds. And what did they say? What was the proclamation to them? Peace on earth among those with whom He is well pleased. From the very beginning, God promised peace with this child. And time and again, when Jesus would heal somebody during His ministry, He would heal them, but He would send them away with a blessing of peace. Go, your sins are forgiven. Be healed. Go in peace, He would often say. And the real problem on this day was that most of His followers did not look to Jesus as the peace. Many people that day liked Jesus. They probably even loved Him. But they didn't look to Him for their peace with God. They were yet looking to their own works, their own lives, to their own self-righteousness. And so it is in the church. Many people love Jesus, but we often forget that He is the peace, the only way we can have peace with God. Therefore, we must commit to following the one true path to peace. We must commit to this one path for peace, first in our relationship with God, and then in our relationship with others. As we watch the news about Israel and Palestine and this conflict that goes on, every now and then, about every year, every other year, somebody, the king of Egypt, a ceasefire, which is fine. It's a very, very good thing when people stop shooting at each other. But a ceasefire is not true peace, is it? A ceasefire just means we're not going to shoot at each other for a little while. But if you live under a ceasefire for a long enough period of time, you might begin to think to yourself, oh, we are at peace. And it's not until somebody jumps in their tank and visits their neighbor across the river that you realize that ceasefire wasn't a true peace. And I would contend that we often negotiate ceasefires with God and with other people rather than going for real peace through Jesus Christ. We feel guilty, and so we say, God, I'll do these 5 things if you take away this feeling of guilt. It's a ceasefire, and it's not real peace. We get mad at people. We have disagreements in our families and our friendships, and we say, well, I just won't be mad at you, and we just won't talk about it again. That's a ceasefire. That's not real peace. We need to commit to the true path for peace. In the end, self-righteousness only drags us further away from God. It's the same with our horizontal relationships. If we are to find peace, to go all the way to Jesus every time. If there is a lack of peace in your life and in your relationships, you've got to go all the way to Jesus. All the way to the cross. Romans 5 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace only comes through the cross. Peace with other people only comes through the cross. And this is why in the Middle East and everywhere else in the world, there will not be peace until the gospel is proclaimed and believed. We can negotiate ceasefires, but there will not be peace until Jesus is believed on. So Jesus loves peace and He is peace. Next, we find that Jesus protects peace. And despite what some people may say, Jesus is no pacifist. He loves peace, but He is no pacifist. He never signed up to serve in the Israeli army, but He is a king who will go to battle for His people. And so we see Jesus entering Jerusalem and going into the temple and driving out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." When we talk about the passion of Jesus Christ, or the things that drove Him, the place we see His passion most clearly is at the cross. It's the passion of Jesus Christ that drove Him to the cross. The cross is the ultimate proof of His passion for our peace. But that same passion that drove Him to the cross drove Him to do other things as well, including what He did on this day when He got into Jerusalem. And therefore, because of this passion, the same passion that drove Him to a cross drove Him to drive out the sinners from the temple, to exorcise the temple, so to speak. Jesus, in His ministry, cleansed the temple two different times. He did it at the beginning of His ministry, and that's recorded in the book of John, and I think chapter 2, and He did it here at the end of His ministry. And the first time Jesus, and it says in the book of John, the first time He went in to drive them out, the problem He was addressing was the greed. He hated the greed. But what we're going to see is that it's a different problem that He is addressing today. This time He has a different emphasis. And to understand what Jesus is doing and why He's doing it, we need to study two other passages of Scripture. So I'd like you to keep a finger in Luke 19 and then turn back to Isaiah 56 again. And you may have already made the connection between what we read earlier in service and this passage in Luke. The phrase house of prayer occurs only one time in the Old Testament. And it's here in Isaiah 56, verse 7. Remember what we said about the context of this passage. Verse 6 and 7. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The whole point of Isaiah 56, once again, is that God was going to bring in foreigners like you and me, and that people were not going to be kept from God because of where they were born, because of what kind of blood flowed through their veins. And so Jesus, quoting this verse from Isaiah 56, reveals that He isn't so much concerned about money as He is concerned about making sure that all those that He purchased with His death would be able to come to God. By using this phrase, house of prayer, Jesus is focusing on the fact that God is going to bring all of His people to Himself. And if anybody tries to stop them, they're going to have to answer to Jesus. Well, that wasn't the only phrase He used. He also used the phrase den of robbers. So turn from there over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Just like the phrase house of prayer, den of robbers only occurs once in the Old Testament. And surely you realize that Jesus, when He quotes these two phrases, doesn't do so accidentally. And He does so very purposefully in bringing all the meaning of these two passages into the New Testament. To understand what's going on in Jeremiah 7, I'd like to just kind of work our way through the passage quickly, and I'll begin in verse 4. Jeremiah prophesies, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." God says, don't trust those people who repeat things like a mantra, who trust their presence in the temple as their salvation. Don't trust those people. Rather, verse 5, here's what God really wants. If you amend your ways and your deeds, if you execute justice, in verse 7, I will let you dwell in this land, in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. But then rather than that, rather than doing what God wanted and living in righteousness, verse 8, you don't do that. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. What God wants from you is obedience and faith. And instead, here's what you're doing. Week in and week out, you people, not you, I hope, you people are sleeping around. You're worshiping other gods. You're doing whatever you want. And then on Saturday, every Saturday, you come to the temple, you bring your goat, you bring your bird, and the priest hacks it up, and you say, we are delivered. And then you go about and you do the same thing the next week. Does this sound familiar? We've done that. We know that pattern in our own lives. Goes on, verse 11, has this house, Jeremiah says, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? I have seen it, declares the Lord. And then it goes on. In verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, now to my place where I made my name dwell, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do this to you. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. God is mad, obviously, because these people had been using the temple as a place of self-righteousness. They're going to the temple every week to be assured that they were okay with God because they brought their animals. And it goes on in the passage, it goes on to say, I told you, I never wanted this. I never wanted you to be self-righteous. He even says, when I brought your family up out of Egypt, the first thing I told them wasn't how to kill animals. The first thing I told them was how to love me and how to worship me. That's what I want. And God says, you, go have a barbecue. Eat your animals. Because I don't care about them. You're not worshiping me. And so Jesus now, back to Luke 19, Jesus brings these two phrases. And by going back to these two passages, I hope you see these are loaded phrases. They mean a whole lot. A house of prayer for all the people. Or a den of robbers, those who are being self-righteous. The problem then that Jesus was addressing was not the money system. It was not that they were robbing people financially, but it was self-righteousness. The leaders of the temple were spiritually robbing God's people of God Himself. By having them come to the temple every week and say, as long as you give us the right animal, as long as you say the right prayers, you're okay with God. They were robbing God's people of union with Christ, of God's presence and communion. And think about this. Think about the temple itself. The temple was supposed to be a place of faith and joy where the people came. You came to the tabernacle. You came to the temple. You brought your offering. And with faith, you looked forward to the great offering of Jesus Christ. The temple was supposed to be a place of true worship. They turned it into a den of robbers. They turned it into a place of self-righteousness. Something like our holidays. Some of you know this experience at our holidays, Christmas or Thanksgiving, they ought to be the best times. They ought to be full of joy and happiness and unity. And then sometimes you get together with your family and it turns out to be the worst week of the year. And so it is with this temple. It is supposed to be the place of faith and worship where people are taught about Jesus and about how to worship God, and yet it was a den of robbers. So here's what we need to hear. Parents, teachers, elders, anyone in this room who happens to be a pastor, if you keep anybody away from God, if you ever put anything between a young person or an old person, if you ever put anything between somebody and God, Jesus will not put up with it. If you ever say to be saved, you have to do this, Jesus will not put up with it. If you ever say to be a good Christian, you have to dress like this or be like that, Jesus will not put up with it. Are you not glad to have a king who is protecting you from spiritual oppression? We need to be warned. And then as a church, we need to think through this. What does it mean for this church to be a house of prayer and not a den of robbers? It means that we purpose to never put anything between Jesus and His people. That we say the only thing between you and God is Jesus. That we don't add requirements for faithfulness. That we look to simplicity of faith. We never teach people that you have to do this or look like that to be approved by God. It means that we look inward and we look for the self-righteous. We are Reformed Presbyterians. Where are our idols? Where is our self-righteousness? Surely it exists. Let us find those idols and by the power of the Spirit cast them down so that we will not be a den of robbers, but instead a house of prayer. Why is this passage finally in the Bible? This passage is here to serve as a warning. Perhaps some here have not looked upon Jesus as the one way to peace with God. Perhaps others are spiritually oppressing people by putting obstacles between them and God. So it's a warning, but ultimately this passage is not here as a warning. Ultimately it's here to comfort you and to give you joy. The passage is here so that you would be comforted and confirmed in Jesus' peace. Here's what we know about Jesus. He is eternal. He's always been with God and God Himself. And so Jesus, better than anybody else understands how great it is to be with God. Jesus, better than anybody else, knows the great blessing of being one with the Father. He knows that better than anyone else. And He is passionate that His people would have the same blessing. Make them one with us like we are one. Jesus knows how great it is to be in heaven, and He wants you there. Jesus also knows better than anybody else the incomprehensible tragedy of hell. He knows better than anyone else the pain of being rejected by the Father, of being separated by Him from eternity. Jesus then has enough love to weep for the lost and enough power to save everyone who would come to Him, everyone chosen by the Father. And these tears of Jesus' love and His passion, they are not just tears for Jerusalem. They are tears for you. The passion that Jesus has in exorcising the temple and destroying those who would oppress the people, that passion has not gone away. It's the same passion that you would be never kept from the Father. So here in this passage, we see the love of Jesus, His passion for peace. And I ask you, I challenge you, does God change? Is Jesus somehow different today than He was back then? Or does He continue with the same passion to do the same things? Call the faithful to Himself. Call the elect. Protect you. Jesus is today, right now, protecting you. He is so passionate for your peace that He will never let anybody take you out of His hand. This passage isn't about what you need to do. It's about Jesus and what He is doing today. Jesus has never changed. It's the same today. If then you are comforted by the powerful love and the powerful peace of Jesus, we can do no better than to take for our final application the last verse of the passage, that the people in Jerusalem loved Him, and they hung on His words. What a picture to hang on the words of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus is doing for you today, because of who He is and His passion for you, will you hang on His words? Will you seek Him? Will you be with Him this week? I've chosen in just a few moments as a benediction, John 14:27. I'd like, in conclusion, to read this to you to prepare you to receive that blessing of Christ and to be joyed and comforted. whatever turmoil is in your life, in your hearts, hear this promise. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we praise you for your passion. We praise you for your tears. Praise you for driving out of the temple all those who would keep us from our Father. And we ask, O King, that you would continue to be the defender of your people, and that, as our heavenly King, you would bring us peace. We thank you that you have brought us peace with the Father, and we pray that you would maintain that peace. You would never let anybody, even our own selves, even our own sins, separate us from the Father. We pray for this with confidence, because we know that you do not change. And we pray in your name. Amen. In response, we're going to sing Psalm 48b. This part of Psalm 48 is a song that delights in Jerusalem. As we sing this song, we are as if we are walking around Jerusalem, delighting in it. Look at Jerusalem. Look at how great it is. Look at how beautiful it is. Well, spiritually, what this means is that we're looking at the church and not some city in the Middle East. We are the New Jerusalem. And so we look at it and we delight in it. But there's one more step we could go. We could see that this is the heart of Jesus Christ. That as we delight in the church, however much you love the church, however much you love the people here, this is Jesus' love for you. And His love is overwhelming and unmatched. After we sing this and receive the benediction, last stanza of Psalm 19b will be our doxology. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 48b. receive with faith and joy this blessing from Jesus Christ. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Amen.
Be seated, and we'll have a few announcements here just before you're dismissed. Actually, when I get done with my announcements, Jim Fisher has a few words too, so wait on him. First of all, just to draw your attention, today is the fellowship dinner, and you can see there that families A through FE have used the ovens in charge of cleanup. I might just say something here real quick. If you're a visitor, and you probably had no idea we were going to have a fellowship dinner today, but we would love to have you stay anyway. So if you are hungry and want to eat, please feel free. In fact, we would really encourage you to stay and to eat with us. This evening, we'll be studying again from the larger catechism, Third Commandment. There is a youth group meeting here tonight after the evening service. There's also, for the college age kids, there is a fireside chat at Dave and Jenny's house. Also, I might draw your attention to this. Next Lord's Day evening, a week from tonight, Lord willing, we'll have a joint psalm sing here with Emmanuel. And the night before that, on Saturday night, and I think I need to read this one the way it's written here. The session, having determined the need for three deacons, calls the congregation to meet for a deacon election at 6:30 p.m. on Saturday, March 7th. And anyone unable to attend may give a sealed proxy vote to an elder before the meeting. So please keep that on your calendar and in your prayers. Next, then, is a men's retreat, which is scheduled for March 27th and 28th. You can see there that there's a special rate for college students. And I also just want to draw your attention to the next sentence there. Anyone who wants to attend, whether you're a college student or not, if money is a problem, please see someone, an elder, and there's a money available to you as well. Also, this year the retreat is open to high school seniors. There's a sunrise party coming up, those of you in youth group, and there's flyers with details on the back table. And then last here, and you know this is coming up fairly quickly because Cub McCoy is about a month earlier than normal, so you might, I want to just draw your attention to that. Cub McCoy this year is June 15th through 19th. Anthony Savaggio is the speaker, and there are brochures available on the back table. And with that, it looks like we have two announcements yet. Who's going first?
I just have a quick one. Thank you. Meg and I, as the church custodians, will not be in town this Wednesday through, or actually Tuesday evening through Saturday evening. So I just want to say, in case you're here, to make sure that you lock up when you leave, if you're the only person that was here. Okay, thanks.
The first publication, you might say, is coming to an end. The one that's titled, Can We Know God? And the announcement today is the second publication has been finished by Diana Weiss. And the title on it is going to be, How Good Are People? And people involved in the testimonies. Our elder Bob Bibby has a comment in the booklet about how good are people. And Rick Weiss is going to give his testimony by the time he was ill. And Nina Walker about her life in Germany, coming to America, etc. All very interesting testimonies. And Marlene Bibby is giving her testimony how God has worked in her life. And in the center of the booklet you all should remember this picture that was taken last fall when you went out to the front of the church. We finally got it in a booklet. It's going to be in the center. And I want to thank Bob Bibby and Marlene, or Diana Weiss, for the amount of work that they did in this. It's not easy to take the picture, first of all. And secondly, to get the picture, Bob Devante worked a lot of time in getting the right size to fit this booklet. I don't own a computer. I know nothing about it. But it seemed like to me he did a lot of work. So thanks, Bob. And Diana had to put what he did in the computer and come out on the piece of paper. Now, this pink won't be the new publication. Diana ran out of white paper, so she printed the booklet on pink. The first publication, if you have any left over, bring them to church next week and put in my mailbox. If any of you have reservations about sending them out to people in your life or your community, other ways to do this is to send them to people, Christians you know in other states, and encourage them to do work similar to this. I live in Frankfurt, and I have been given copies to people, Christians in Frankfurt, to for their church to do this work. And also, of course, it's a very good tool to when you're witnessing the people in your life, just give them one of these as a witness to Christ and to the church. It's very effective, I believe. So there's plenty of opportunities. I'm hoping I won't get any publications back next Sunday. But if you do happen to have some left over, I won't have to have some extras printed for some things I want to do. So again, the next publication will be coming out soon. Don't forget to thank everyone that's been involved in this. Katie Long was getting together the testimonies, and Bob Devante was doing his work, putting this publication together, and Diane did the computer work. And there's some other people did some work. So don't forget to take time out to thank them for something you like about the publication, or just thank them for the work they've done. It's very encouraging. So thank you.
Thanks, Jim. You're dismissed.